We're going to continue on studying absolution. We did confession, now we're doing forgiveness. That's what absolution means. It's going to be pretty Bible intensive, okay? So we're going to be looking up a lot of verses. That's what we're doing today, because we want to hear what the Bible has to say, which is what the point is. All right, we are called by the Lord's name because we are baptized in his name. We talked about that with the invocation, right? Being called by the Lord's name grants us special rights. The language of rights can be a little dangerous, don't you think? In this world, you know? Well, I have the right to do that. That's not always necessarily the case, right? And what is right, what is your right, isn't always right, correct. So, like, for example, people have the right to marry someone of the same sex, okay? But does that make it correct? Just because you have the right or privilege doesn't mean you should exercise that. All right. And actually, does the government really have the authority to say that you have that right? That's another old problem. So who looked up 2 Chronicles 7? All right, can you read that for us? Yes. Loudly so everybody can hear it. Just verse 14.
If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face from heaven and turn from their wicked ways, then they will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land.
All right. Could you hear Gabe? He was talking kind of quiet. Gabriel, I think you need to read it like three times as loud. Do it. You can. Finish your bite. Read it so we can hear it. You read it just fine. It's just not loud enough. Make it so Chris can hear you.
Yeah, make it. Say it
like, yeah, like you're playing. That's right. Louder. Try it again. It's okay. Just say it louder. Then I will what? Turn from their wicked ways.
Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.
All right. So, what is granted to those who are called by the Lord's name? What are you? What is it? What are you given to do? It's a gift to you. It's a privilege. What? That's not what it said. You're close though. Gabriel, you read it. What's the privilege of the one who is called by his name, by the Lord's name? What do you get to do? From the text.
They turn from their wicked ways.
Okay, so to repent, turn from your wicked ways, and get forgiven. That's right. To call out to heaven for forgiveness comes from heaven. Who's in heaven? God, right? That's a privilege, I guess. I mean, you could say it's a right, you know, that the Christian think the Lord's Prayer is really the prayer of rights, if you like. You know, it's what the Christian is given to pray, because you've been given the promise that those prayers would be answered. Oh, we just lost Naomi. I see her running into the forest. Oh, there's Anne going after. She did. She's going bye-bye. All right, good. So that's a privilege. Forgiveness of sins is a privilege, or a right. Okay, what Acts 10:43, Luke, read it as loud as Gabriel or louder. Actually, you could read it. 43, verse 43. Shh, Ethan. All right. So all the prophets bear witness that everyone who, what? They receive forgiveness of sins through his name because they believe in him. So what is the benefit of faith in Christ Jesus in his name, namely? They receive remission or forgiveness, the removal of their sin. Labine. It's a gift word. It's all gift. That's gift. Even faith is a gift. All right, good. The Lord promises that those, so from those two verses, the Lord promises that those who are called by his name will be forgiven if they humble themselves and confess their sins. The forgiveness is given in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, humility is given to you by God too. How does he humble you? Yeah, he uses his law to expose your sinfulness. And then you say, oh, well, I'm a sinner. Whoa, what do I do about that? And confess and hear the word of forgiveness. We've talked about this before. He doesn't expose your sinfulness in order to kind of terrify you or make you feel, just leave you in guilt and shame or whatever. He exposes it so that you want his forgiveness. You desire it. You seek his name where it may be found, as we heard today. Okay. Just after calling upon the name of the Lord and confessing our sins, we receive this forgiveness. The minister forgives our sins. This event in the divine service we call holy absolution. Can you say absolution?
Absolution.
Absolution, like absolutely, right? It's actually, absolute forgiveness and holy. But it is not really the minister who gives holy absolution. The minister says that he forgives our sins, and we learned this last week, in the stead and by the command of the Lord. Actually, we didn't learn that. We learned as a called and ordained servant of Christ, or the word, this week, in the stead and by the command of the Lord Jesus. Today we learn what in the stead and by the command means. All right, so in the stead and by the command, two words there. In and by, the prepositions are important too. All right, authority on earth to forgive sins. The Bible teaches that only God can forgive sins. Let's read this psalm together. You ready? Gabriel, don't leave. We're having class. I want you to read the psalm together. It's right here on the front of your sheet. Okay, let's read it together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Oh, that's beautiful. So who is it that forgives sins? Who forgives all your iniquities? Answer? God alone. That's right. Yeah, God does. We sin against God, therefore only God can forgive sins, right? This makes absolute sense. If God is the judge, then God is the one who can grant pardon, right? And what is forgiveness of sins but pardon? Your sins are not held against you. How then can a minister forgive sins? What do you think? If only God forgives sins, then how come I get to say that? As a matter of fact, how do you get to say that? What's that?
With our faith.
Yeah, with our faith. Yeah, this authority word we talked about last week, authority. It's not power, it's authority. God says, go and do this or that. All right, let's look at the text because this will help. This was our gospel reading. Was it last week or the week before? I can't remember. Matthew. Last week, yeah. So Matthew 9, 1 to 8. What page? 813 in your Bibles there, if you're using it. Yeah, and I mentioned this last week. We got a little bit ahead of ourselves because our gospel lesson is the one that we've got here. All right. Somebody like to read it for us? Who hasn't read? Ethan hasn't read. Elsie, you want to read? Matthew 9, 1 to 8. You're not even right. 800 what? 813. 1 to 8. Yep, nice and loud.
And getting into a boat, he crossed over to his own city. Mm-hmm. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart?
Mm-hmm.
For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Mm-hmm. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority.
All right, so you hear that authority. The word for authority is exousia, by the way, in Greek, from which we get the word execute, right? And who is it that someone executes? That means you execute a command, right? You've been given a command and you execute it, which is a transfer of authority. Somebody says, do this. That means they give you the authority to go and do it. You go and do it, you execute it, right? So it's that authority word. Actually, if you execute someone, you can't do that without authority again. Of the state or a government or whoever. Okay? All right. What did the scribe say that Jesus was doing when he forgave the man? This is really important.
Blasphemy.
Yeah, blasphemy. That's a Hebrew word, Old Testament word. What does it mean to blaspheme?
To say bad stuff.
Okay.
To say what or do what.
Right. It's to claim God's authority or power for yourself, right? So it would be blasphemy. Making an idol is blasphemy. Why? Because worship is only to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Or to damn someone, you know, say God damn you, that would be blasphemy. Who is it that's been given the authority to damn? Only God, that's right. He's the one who judges the living and the dead in Christ. Okay? So, yeah, it's to take authority that isn't yours. Or to claim something as contrary to what God has said. Was Jesus blaspheming? No. How did Jesus prove that he had the authority to forgive sins? Yeah, he also healed him, right? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise and go for a walk. Peripateo, go for a walk. And he did. All right. So how does that prove, just to ask you the question, how does that prove he had authority to forgive sins? Telling the man to get up and walk. I said this in the sermon last week. How is it proving that he has the authority to forgive sins, children? You're coloring, but you're not listening.
I'm listening.
How does it prove it? So Jesus heals the man. Well, how does that prove that he couldn't forgive the man too? Only God can heal the man. Right? I mean, we can't even heal paralyzed people, usually, right? Almost, depends on the kind of paralysis, but if you're like a quadriplegic, you're done. That's it. There's no healing, right? Only God could do that. And it's a true miracle. And so if he can do that, then what is Jesus saying about himself? He at least has God's authority, right? Now we know he's actually the Son of God, so of course he has God's authority. All right. What's scary? Elsie? Oh, yeah. In the space below, write exactly what the... Well, you can write, or you can just tell me. Write exactly what the multitudes magnified and glorified God about. What were they... So you saw this in the text, right? They gave glory to God. Why? They magnified God. So the words there is... And the crowds... They were afeared, we would say in the old King James, and they gave glory to God because, why? Yeah, because he had given this authority to who? To Jesus? Yes. To men. Notice it's plural there, anthropois, that he had given this authority to men, to people. The authority that was only of God now was given not just to Jesus, but to his apostles, to you. Yeah. Yeah, which is the last question, right? To man or to men? So we'll get to that. It's God only can forgive, but you forgive because you've been given that authority, right? The pastor has a particular authority. All Christians have that authority as well. All right. In the story, Jesus forgave the paralytic his sins. As we learned, only God can forgive sins. The scribes said that Jesus was blaspheming when he forgave sins. Blasphemy is when mere man claims to be God or mocks God by pretending to be God. Jesus was a man. He was not supposed to forgive sins. But Jesus is not just any man. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in human flesh, God and man. Jesus proved this by healing the man. Only God can heal all our diseases, right, Luke? As we learned in the psalm above. If Jesus can heal diseases, he must be God. If he is God, then he must be able to forgive our sins as well. This means that it is no longer impossible for a man to forgive sins. The people glorified God because he gave power to men to forgive sins. Not just one man, but men. We know that Jesus was given this power, but which other men were given this power? Actually, why is he using power? It should be authority again. Fix the lesson. Mark out, given this authority, which other men were given this authority? The power comes by virtue of the authority. All right. Matthew 10, next chapter, 1 to 4. Who's got it? Right after that.
And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority and unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction.
Mm-hmm.
The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed.
All right. Which men are given the power? The same authority, I should say. Yeah, the 12 are. Right? Now you say, well, wait a minute. What did it say? He gave them authority, gave the 12 authority to cast out unclean spirit, right? And to therapoiine, that's to heal all the sick, right? And what? Verse 1? What's the end of verse 1? All the sick and... and all the disease, or disease and all sickness. Okay. So here again, you notice how right away in chapter 10, St. Matthew, as he records the gospel, is attaching, again, forgiveness of sins to bodily and earthly healing. But the two go together. That one bears witness to the other. If they can heal, then they can also forgive. If they forgive, they're also healing. Right? And the casting out of unclean spirits, one of the most profound places in the Christian tradition that you have. The casting out of unclean spirits is at holy baptism. And what do you receive at baptism? Full and complete remission for all your sins, right? You're made a child of God, your sins are washed away in the blood of Christ in that water, okay? So that is the casting out of the captivity of the devil, who is the chief of the unclean spirits, right? No longer under captivity of the devil. So yeah, forgiveness, healing, casting out of unclean spirits all go together. How about Matthew 28? So that's the end of the gospel. You probably know that one by heart because it's in the catechism. Didaskantes autos torain. No, you don't know that. It's the very last verse of Matthew's gospel. What does it say? Somebody have it? Go for it, Ray. We lost the other children.
To observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the
age. All right. So teaching them all, notice the panta, the all word, all that I have, commanded you. Command is such a hard word there. It is command, it's entele, but entelo, but it is in the sense of Torah commanded. So all the words of the scripture is what he's saying there. And behold, I am with you. I am with you, right? The I am is with you all until the completion of the eons is a good translation. No, you should stay here and listen to the class. Thank you. how does it say? To the ages of ages? Or what's your translation say? Yeah, to the end. This is really important. To the completion. One of the heavy-duty theological topics that we didn't talk about today that we could have is, on the one hand, you heard me say that the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of heaven is here, and it's here because we're hearing Jesus and we're receiving his sacrament. And then on the other hand, you heard the post-communion collect said that that the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the feast to come, that it isn't exactly the feast to come, it's a appetizer, if you like. And both are true at the same time. So the heavy-duty word here is that we're in the end times. They've been ushered in, but they haven't reached their completion yet. So think about it this way. If the king came, the victorious king, came with his whole host. I read this in a book. It was about the conquering of Constantinople. All right. So this happened outside the city walls, actually at a great distance. And then the emperor, he forfeited his throne to the conquering king. And then so the conquering king comes in and he's got his whole army, all right, following behind him. And when finally does the king take the throne? It's not until everybody behind him has entered into the city, right? So he comes up to the throne, but he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And the throne isn't handed over to him until the whole host has been brought in to the kingdom. Yeah, I see that. Can you sit down, please? Right? And it's the same for us as the church. Has Christ already won the victory? Has the devil been overthrown? Right? Has the kingdom come? Yes. But what is not yet true? All those who'd be numbered as the saints of God, every name that is written in the book of life, some of them presumably haven't even been born yet. Put her down, Gabriel. Don't get involved. Don't get involved, Leah. The whole host of heaven haven't been brought into the fold, right? So Jesus says he won't come again until every name that is written has been received into his kingdom, right? And then when the whole host has been gathered, then the end will come. Then the earth will be destroyed and the new kingdom will be ushered in. So on the one hand, it's true. The victory has been won. The feast has already begun, right? On the other hand, it hasn't, right? So it's the same way that we talk about our own bodies. On the one hand, we're holy, perfect saints of God. And yet, while we have the flesh until we die, it hasn't reached its full completion. It's there by promise. It's not there necessarily in its completion, in its fullness. Does that make sense? All right. So the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, is the feast of heaven that the saints and angels celebrate. It's the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom that has no end. But it also isn't the full feast because not all the hosts that are named, not all that God would gather and call, gather, and enlighten, and sanctify have been gathered together yet. So the feast is, from our perspective, not yet complete as well at the same time. You have to think in terms of God time and our time. And God, he's already in eternity. He knows the full completion. It's done. From our time, it's still being done, and it reaches its completion either at our death or on the last day, whichever comes first. All right. So how long will this power be given to men? Until the completion of the eons, of the eras, of the ages, as we say in English. So how long are we to forgive sins? How many times did Jesus said? How often do you forgive someone their sins? Seven times? Seven times, seven times? Yeah. That means, yeah, and you keep forgiving them. I talked about this last night with someone. They were saying, I know I'm supposed to forgive, and I do, and I forgive them, but I still feel it. It still hurts, right? And that's the truth. That happens. Somebody sins against you. It hurts, and it doesn't. Even when you forgive them, it seems the pain is still there. The scars are deep, whatever. And what does that demonstrate? How often do you need to forgive them? Yeah, as long as you have the scars, then you have you need forgiveness. You need to give forgiveness for your sake and for theirs. Okay, so to say that forgiveness is forgetfulness, well, that's something only God can do. And as long as we have this body of this flesh, we're going to feel the hurt of sin until finally that body is buried and done. All right, so forgiveness until Christ comes again. The apostles were given Jesus power, and this power continues to the end of the age, but all of the disciples died. How can they have Jesus power to the end of the age if they're not alive anymore? Answer?
Through their followers.
Yeah, exactly. Before the 12 apostles died, they ordained men, we talked about this a little bit last week, to carry on the why do you keep using power? It's authority. The authority of Jesus. St. Paul, for example, ordained Timothy as the pastor of his church. He taught Timothy everything that he had been taught, and then he laid hands on him and ordained him. Then Timothy did the same when he got older, and so did that person, and so on and so on. For the last 2,000 years, the office has been passed on from apostles to ministers, from one minister to the next through the church. This is how Jesus' power to forgive sins is passed on to ministers today. So teaching them to observe all things they've commanded. Yeah, and I looked up a bunch of verses for you, but I didn't give them to you.
What's the difference between power and authority?
Huge difference. Right? So,
well, how do you define it?
Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the charge or the command that says you now you can exercise that power that you have. Right?
But they were given
so the power came with the authority. That's right. So did the disciples have the power to forgive sins of themselves? No, of course not. Yeah. When Jesus said, go and forgive.
And they couldn't heal of themselves either.
No.
But they had power to do that.
After.
Touch their clothes.
After they had the authority.
Sure.
Now, this isn't always true.
But so that what is written is they do have the power of Jesus.
That's correct. Right. But it's by virtue of the authority. Yeah. And I'm just trying to keep that clear for you because you have the opposite is also true. And you see this. I mean, like Pharaoh's necromancers, they can raise the dead. But do they have the authority to raise the dead? So what do we call this when someone takes power that they've not been granted to exercise? What's that? Well, it is blasphemy in God's terms, but just in our earthly terms. What do we call that? We call it like a power grab, right? Or
if you don't have the authority.
If you don't have the authority, that's right.
Yeah, power follows authority, but
it ought to if it's utilized properly. So, I mentioned it before.
Well, if you have true authority, you do have that power. Is going
the power to comes with it. My point was the reason why I want you to make this distinction is that you can have power but not have the authority to exercise it as well. Not with healing or even with forgiveness necessarily. But think about this. Sometimes we say, so-and-so is a powerful speaker, right? Or even a powerful preacher. But you must also ask the question, do they have the authority to preach, right? Has God said to them in Christ, go and preach? Because if they don't have the authority to preach, then what are they doing? They're exercising a power that they've not been given. And we see this in Acts, in the book of Acts. Remember, it's Ananias and Sapphira, right? No, that's not the one I'm thinking of. Who is it? Oh, it's Simon the magician, right? And he's out doing these acts in the Lord's name. And seemingly miracles. I don't know what they called him a magician, so whatever his magic is. But the disciples say, point out to him, he doesn't have the authority to go and do those things. God has not said to him, nor has the church said to him, go and do these works of wonder, these magic things. Which means then, if you were the receiver of Simon's magic, what are you supposed to ask? Well, if he wasn't sent by God to do these things, then who was he sent by? Who gave him the power to do these things, maybe even? If it wasn't God's authority that granted him the power, then who gave it? Again, this is that top paragraph there, the second paragraph, that what? The apostles appointed pastors, the pastors appointed other pastors. The authority comes by virtue of the church. Yeah. Now, Ray pointed this out, and I searched the confessions on this, especially both Augsburg and the Apology, they make the point that the ordination of pastors into the office is for the sake of good order. Again, it's so that you would know this man has been sent to me, right? And that, and so it's an orderly way. Is it possible that somebody can come along preaching the gospel who has not been ordained, but yet they preach the truth of the scriptures, and that it even works conversion and faith, even though God didn't send that person? Well, okay, that's part of the problem, right? So now how are you going to distinguish between the ones who are coming and the Lord's, who claim the Lord's authority and those who, but those who preach right and those who preach incorrectly? That's part of the problem. We know from the scriptures, remember the disciples come back and say, hey, there's those guys out there who you didn't send, who are preaching in your name and doing the same miracles that we did. They're healing the sick too, but you didn't even send them. Now go and tell them to stop. They're begging Jesus, tell them to stop. And what does he say? Do you remember? Yeah. No one can do the works that they do unless the Lord sent them.
That's interesting because, you know, authority can be, you know, since we're sinners, we can reject authority.
True.
But power is a different body.
Yeah. Power is a different body.
You know, like with the apostles, somebody could say, well, I don't recognize your authority, but if you have power to back up that authority.
Okay, that's the first point.
But man is the one that says the word of power.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
You tell someone that you have a powerful way or
yeah.
power.
Yeah.
Isn't the man the one that says
it? Yeah, but.
They
marveled that God had given such authority to men, not power, is what they said. I think you have a good point, Chris, because what is it? What is one of the marks of a false preacher, a false teacher? Is that many follow them, right? They speak with power, or they even speak with an authority. But the question is their authority from God? If they're speaking falsehood, whose authority are they speaking with? I've been leading you to this, but I haven't heard anybody say it yet. Huh? The devil's authority. That's right. The prince of this world. Speaking, what? And how does Paul say this? Is if I preach with the tongue of angels, with the voice of angels, and have not love, I'm a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. And what is love? How do you preach with love? I wanted to deal with this today, but the sermon was long enough, so I didn't.
Well, you preached.
Yeah, what's the love? You preach Jesus. You preach the truth of the scripture. What is the good news? You preach the love of God. God, what is the love of God? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, says the scripture. Right, so how do we, this is something a friend of mine pointed out to me. Again, this is this podcast we record, and something that he's been doing, and I found it a little convicting, actually, is that, you know, I'll extend blessings to people. But because of our societal kind of the distortion of the word love in our society, I don't say to people, you know, as their pastor, I love you. But what's interesting is in the New Testament, the church is known for its love. And not eros love, not erotic love, but the love that is shown in mercy and in grace and in care for the sick and for the needy. Love is known as it is shown in the New Testament. I've not always been really good about, and this is brought to my attention here recently, not been really good about conveying that I preach what I do not out of harshness or vindictiveness or desire to hurt or harm you, but it is out of love. In the same way that a mother loves a child, right? And how does a mother or a father love their child? Do they always give them what they want?
No.
No. They give them, but they always give them exactly what they need. Or the perfect mother would. Yeah, perfect mom. There's no perfect mom either. And we're going to get to that here in a minute. So I think the power language, the other place where power is really difficult is to, one of the places you heard this in this congregation, I don't want to bring this up again. Well, I'll bring it up again. It's fine. It's been a couple of years, but you remember that someone asked or said, "Why does the pastor doesn't have the power to decide what happens in the sanctuary. And they actually used the power word. It was very poignant to me. It struck me. He doesn't have the power to do that. You know, we do. And the real question behind that both is, well, who is the pastor? And who are you? And if you can answer that question, then you can answer the question, well, who has authority? Right? So it's true that, and this is maybe more the case with me than it is with other pastors you've known, that I have an authority, and I'm not always, but I don't often seem to have the power that comes with that authority, right? So I have the authority to preach the forgiveness of sins, and yet it doesn't seem like that message is always as powerful as we'd like it to be, right? It doesn't stir the heart to good works, or people don't leave the church service feeling forgiven or something like that. You know, and that's so the conversation is back to power.
That's not because of what you've done. It's our sinful nature.
What's that? Yeah, it's both, though. I think it's both. Both that I'm a weak vessel, you know?
But yeah, but you're proclaiming
right.
God's word, and that is God's word.
So what I think...
So there is power in what you're saying.
Yes, inherently. Inherently, it's a powerful word. Yeah, absolutely.
We're sinful people.
Right, and I think what you mean then is to say, well, why did that sermon not hit me? Why did it not motivate me to love God more, or more faithful, or to love my neighbor more, or whatever? Why did it not work on my heart? Was it because the pastor didn't speak eloquently enough, or in the words that we use, powerfully enough? Well, that might be part of it, actually. But on the other hand, this is the other point. Yeah, the person in the pew is to say, wait a minute, who is this guy? And this is the unbelief that gets in play. Who is this guy? What has he been given to say? He's a pastor, and he was sent by God, and he spoke to me God's word according to the Holy Scriptures by the Spirit. So maybe the problem isn't him. Maybe it's actually me, that I'm not... My ears aren't open to receiving that word as a powerful word, of a word that says what it does. So I think it's a little bit of both. You know, it's true. But here's Chris's point. You know, the false teachers, they often speak with great power, and they seem to carry great authority because of the powerfulness of their word. I mean, you have this mega church in down in Houston with Mr. Osteen, you know, and there's tens of thousands of people there every Sunday, and they're on TV. Does that mean what he's speaking is the truth? In earthly terms, we would say absolutely. If the word is motivating, then the word is true. If the word is doing what we think it should be, what he says it should be doing, then he's absolutely right. Look at all these people who are gathered. Then it must be true. That's how the world thinks. But the real question is, who gave that man the authority to say those things? One. And two, is he exercising that authority according to the Lord's own command? Did the Lord say, preach that message that he preaches? Even if we recognize him as a pastor, in the end we have to say he doesn't preach God's word. So he's not actually exercising his pastoral authority according to the Lord's command, which makes him a false teacher. Yeah. Yeah, it ultimately always comes back to what do you... Yeah. Yeah, right.
Because he does speak the Bible in ways, but you know what I mean? He leaves out some, he puts in others.
Right.
But because of their power of not receiving what the Bible is really saying to them, they think he has.
Right.
He just
goes to go. Right. And remember, I mean, this is the thing that the New Testament is really good about teaching us, is that the devil and his demons are really good motivators. Not only really good motivators, but they actually have the ability on this earth to deceive. Right? So they can do all manner of things under the guise of a false teacher to make it look like, to lead people astray. I mean, that's the whole point. And that can include healing, or at least seemingly healing. It's not eternal healing. It's not resurrection, but it does look like healing. It is healing. They can command you know, great hosts of people together. We don't give enough credit to that spiritual battle. We think of it as just, you know, it's just us. But no, the demons are at play as well. Right. 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 Because the other thing can happen, as we were talking about, you can misuse authority. Right. Right.
Yeah.
So, for example, you know, I mean, the abuse of children that happened in the Roman Church is exactly that. These men thought they had that they were protected by the authority that they had as priests, given by the church. That they would be protected by wrongdoing. And actually, for a while there, you know, the Roman Church in the U.S. was actually protecting the priests. And they were misusing the office of confession, for example, as a protection for the abuse. So the problem with the Roman Church isn't really just the way that they protected those priests. It's actually that they actually believe that once you're a priest, you can never not be a priest again. They call that the indelible mark. So when the hands are laid upon you, you're made a pastor, as we would say, and you never stop being a pastor. So they really are apprehensive of taking somebody out of the office, saying, you're no longer a pastor. But that authority can be taken away from a man too, right? For unrighteous living, for open scandal, for false teaching. You can say, you're no longer recognized as a pastor of the church. And it's for their good and it's for the church's good to say that. So they no longer have the authority to preach. They may still have the power to preach, right? They may be because they know the Bible and they know how to, but they're exercising false authority. Okay, so this is what we're getting at here. In the absolution, the pastor says that he forgives in the stead of Jesus. What does this mean? What do you think? We say instead in such sentences as, Mom went to the store instead of Dad. Are you following along, Luke? We're on this page. You're on the wrong page. Then we say, this means Dad was going to the store, but Mom went in his place. In absolution, it's the same thing. Jesus forgives us, but the minister stands in his place. The words of the minister are not his words, but Jesus' words. How can the minister be speaking to us, but yet this is Jesus speaking to us? This is a mystery. And they try to picture it here. You see it on the page? So you hear that there's the pastor declaring forgiveness. His words are the words of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. And yet, who is behind it all? Right. So what is God doing? He's using the pastor as his means to preach forgiveness to you. All right. All right, we got a couple verses here. We're going to have to spread these out. Luke. Look up 2 Corinthians 5:20. New Testament. Gabriel, Galatians 4. Ethan, Luke 10. Ray, can you do John 13? And 2 Corinthians 5:20. No, Gabe is doing Galatians. And then Chris, can you do Matthew 16, 19? Getting there, Gabe? Galatians, New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians 4:14. Can you read it for us? Okay. You hear what St. Paul said? You received me as a messenger from God, an angel from God, as Christ Jesus. Hmm. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Go for it. 5 verse 20. Chapter 5 verse 20. You're close. Cool. Oh, dude, I'm going to sit down. You're heavy. Got it? Okay, so the word there for the minister is ambassador, right? So if you have the ambassador of a country come and speak, do they have the authority to come and speak on behalf of their country? Absolutely. They are a messenger, but they're a messenger. They can actually make decisions on behalf of their country, right? So who was the ambassador? We've had a lot of noble ambassadors. Didn't we have, what was it? I can't think of any of these guys. Like Kissinger, was he ever an ambassador? I don't know. It becomes really important in matters of international politics. You know, you want somebody who's representing your country. Franklin was the ambassador to France. Oh, that's true. He did live there for a while. That's right. All right, Luke 10. So we have angel or messenger, and we have ambassador. Luke 10.
The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me.
Okay. So if you hear, to hear Jesus, you have to hear the one Jesus sends. And if you want to hear the Father, then you have to listen to Jesus. And if you want to hear the Father, then you need to listen to the one whom Jesus sends. Get the logic there? So it's this transferring of authority of a voice. It's pictured pretty well there. It's the same spirit that comes from Christ is the same spirit the pastor speaks with. It's Christ's spirit. Okay, John 13.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one.
All right, so receiving there, it's more than just listening, right? To receive someone is to... take them into your home, right? Feed them, clothe them, take care of them, right? Not just listen to them, but to care for them, right? So that's why Jesus instructs. We could have recognized St. Luke. We did on Wednesday, actually. St. Luke, today is the festival of St. Luke as well. And at the end of the gospel that's given for St. Luke's Day is, you know, if they don't receive you, wipe off the dust off your feet and move on, right? If there's no son of peace in the house, if they're no longer going to listen to you when you preach peace to them, he tells the people he sends, the 72, to give up on them, to just leave. If they won't listen to you, they won't listen to me. They're not listening to me, and you have to move on. Find those who are willing to listen. Now, which is a kind of a terrifying instruction to give to these people, right? Because he also tells them to go with no money bag, no knapsack, just sandals and a stick, you know. And then they're going to go, and if the person won't feed them or take care of them, they're just supposed to move on to the next house, all right? There's a picture of the church there. Okay, so we did Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we didn't do that one? Oh, we just did John 13. Yes, Chris. Right, and you know that from the catechism, which is taken from John chapter 20, right? Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whoever sins you bind, they are bound to them. That is not, according to our confession, that's not a command or an instruction that's given to everyone. It's only the church, normally exercised through the ministers of the church, that are given the authority to bind people to their sins. That everyone else is given to forgive, always. Without ceasing.
Do all these verses just apply to pastors?
They're all in the context of all of them is Jesus appointing and sending ministers.
Right.
Yeah.
So does it apply just to pastors?
On the whole, yes.
See, I don't think so.
Yeah.
It applies to Christians.
So give me an example.
He who receives
Yeah, receives me. Anytime you go...
When you're giving something to somebody, you're giving them God's word. You're sharing Jesus.
Yeah, that's true. Well, let me ask you this. If...
Now, the office of the keys, of course not.
Yeah, so that's where it's different.
I think the same things apply, you know.
Right. Well, I think we talked about this last week, and that are Christians given to preach the gospel? All Christians.
To proclaim the gospel, yes.
Yeah, so we make a distinction in our language, I think for clarity's sake, more than anything, is to distinguish between the authority given particularly to the apostles and then to the apostolic office of the pastor versus the general authority given to all Christians, right? So all Christians are go and share the gospel, right? That's how we usually say it, right? To friends and neighbors, to instruct their children, etc. But there is a particular authority given to the pastors of the church to preach and to teach there in the public assembly. So that's the distinction, that's the dividing line that we make. And maybe it's for the sake of good order. I mean, that's part of it. But to say in the public service of the church, so when we're having a divine service at church, or any service at church, but particularly a divine service, or when we're having Bible class at church, that these are normally exercised by the pastor, because he has that particular authority. Now, can the pastor appoint others to preach and to teach? That's where it gets a little bit more sticky. We say no with preaching, but we do say yes with teaching. And initially, the history of the Missouri Synod, the pastor was only given to appoint other men to be the teachers in the church. Right, so he would appoint. So our schools were male-only teachers. The teachers were men only. That changed more than 100 years ago because we recognized, no, actually, one, all Christians are given to both learn and to teach the youth, the young people, the scriptures. So that's an authority given to parents. You know, the parents have a particular authority, train the child in the way they should go and they won't depart from it, right? That wasn't given to pastors, that was given to parents. So that's part of it. And then the other point is that we don't really have a command in Scripture that the teachers of a day school are exercising the pastor's authority. That's a different authority to teach in a school than to teach in the public assembly. You know, I'll give you an example. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to invite someone else to come and preach in the pulpit, in the public assembly, who hasn't been given that authority by the church, who hasn't been ordained in the office of ministry, or whose ordination isn't recognized by our church body. You know, so for example, like a Presbyterian lady pastor, she would not have authority to preach in our pulpit. One, she doesn't believe and teach what we believe and teach the scriptures say. Two, we actually don't recognize her authority as a pastor of the church. I'm not saying God can't work through her and doesn't, you know, despite their ignorance to the Holy Scriptures, but we don't recognize that authority. And so she wouldn't have the ability to preach here anyway. So, again, this is all this authority language is for the sake of knowing that the man who's preaching and teaching there is the one who's been given by Jesus to do that. And that's for your conscience sake. That's for your own good sake. It's not a matter of a power grab, and I think that's where it usually goes. Oh, pastor just wants to have more power. I don't want more power. I'm very cautious about this. You've probably seen this. Ray has, I know. You know, and saying, as much as I'd love to get involved in the temporal affairs of the congregation, to say down, you know, to the very particular level, here's how you need to spend the money, here's how much you need to pay me, here's how much I need for my medical benefits, here's what you should do with the property, you know, all of this governance of the material possessions of the congregation and even my own compensation, I can't say anything particularly because God hasn't given me to say that. All he's given me to say is beware of the love of money, watch out, you know, for that idolatry that can come from finances and that sort of thing. But I don't have any authority to tell you to sell the 10 acres of property. I don't have that authority. I'm not been sent to say those sort of things. You want my opinion, I'm happy to give it, but I'm going to try to be very clear and say, I'm not speaking here as your pastor. I'm just speaking as someone who has a vested interest in this congregation because my kids, my family go here, etc. Does that make sense? So you can see how a pastor who's really involved in the temporal affairs of the congregation is overstepping his authority, and he's also wrestling power away from the authority the congregation has. He's taking their authority from them. Yeah? It's given to you to make a decision about whether or not you plow the whole parking lot or not. That's not really my decision. That's not what I'm here to do. You know, as much as I'd love, and I have opinions about such things. Okay. So, yeah, who has authority to forgive? Well, we're going to get to the office of the keys here, because we have to. Office of the keys. By the command, Jesus said, go and forgive sins. All people have that command, but obviously Jesus sends the disciples, Matthew 28, particularly to now apostles, to go forth and say that. What's the difference between, this is for the children, Gabriel. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle?
Disciple is a follower.
Okay. What's an apostle? Okay, you need to know the Greek word to know what an apostle is.
One who is sent.
All right, that's right. So apostello is the verb. Apostle is the noun. The verb apostello means to send forth. It's okay if she does. That's fine. All right. So when are they made apostles? The disciples? The 12? When they are given the authority and sent forth. That's right. When they're sent out with the authority to preach and to teach and to forgive and to baptize and to commune. Right? All right, office of the keys. You got a picture here, 70 by 7. And then the pastor's got a hand. He's kind of distorto, elbow. And he's got two keys, right? A picture of the pastor with a set of keys in front of him. Why does he have the keys? You know, it's to get into the front door. I have a set of church keys, right? Ray has some church keys. I've got some church keys here. There's four keys. All right. These are four, not two, so that's not very helpful. Jesus called the power to forgive sins in the church the office of the keys. It's like a sinner is locked in his sins, and the minister has the keys to which unlock the sinner. So let's talk about it. Old Testament, Revelation 22:22. You know that one? Or excuse me, Isaiah. Isaiah 22. It's broken curtain. Where is my Isaiah? Oh, Isaiah.
584.
There we go. I'm almost there. Isaiah 22:22, 584. It reads,
"And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open."
All right. This is talking about his servant Elkiam, the son of Hilkiah, who is sent to be, or he's called to be, the preacher in the household of God. Okay, so there's one text, Revelation 3. You have lots of key stuff in Revelation 3. 10:27. Okay. How's that one go? To Philadelphia.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who bless the key of David.
Okay, so who has the authority to bind or to loose sins? It's the one who has the key of David. Now, what is the key of David?
Daddy?
It's actually, yeah. Leah, don't worry about Esther. The key of David is the key of Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus is, because he's the son of David, right? So he has David's key. So Jesus is the authority as king under King David to bind and to loose sins. All right? Jesus' authority. Matthew 16:19. We already read that, didn't we?
No. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven.
Yeah. And that's future tense, I will give you, right? So this is before his death, then he's going to foretell his death. All right, so you will have authority to bind and to loose sins. Why? Whose authority is it? Yeah. It's Jesus' authority, and who's he going to give it to? he says here? To the disciples, okay? Who will be apostles. Okay, go back to Revelation. Revelation 1. Where's that? That's page 1028. Revelation 1:18, which reads... Not all at once. It's okay.
And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades.
Yeah. We have the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean?
That he has the keys of death and Hades. What does he get to do with those keys? Say it. Yeah, life or death, right? So he has the authority to open Hades, right? To you, to release you from bondage to the devil, but also to bind you in your sins forever. When does that finally happen? On the last day, yeah. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. We're going to talk more about that here in a second. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. Leah.
And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
Okay. So... where does he exercise that binding key? To bind the devil. So sometimes we think that sin has free reign, you know, but Paul says, let not sin have free reign in your body, mortal, you know. Well, how is that possible? I thought the devil was powerful and the demons are all around and sin is such a big problem. And that's all true, right? But what does Jesus say? How can Paul say, don't let sin reign in your body? Who's your king? Jesus, who dwells in you, Christ. How can sin rule over the one who is under the rulership of Jesus, who has Christ in him, right? So we're not powerless against sin. And frankly, sin is not, and the devil and his demons, I mean, they're not all powerful. They're not God, right? And you can say to the devil, as Luther did, you know, go away, damn you. Be gone. Be gone, Satan. As Jesus did too to Peter. You know, you can tell the devil to flee. You can call him names if you want. It's fine. That's our Lutheran tradition, right? Just call him up. Why? Because he's already been bound. So this is why, again, I've said this before, but Luther would call the devil, you know, God's devil. He doesn't do anything that's outside of God's own authority. God permits him to do things, but for our good. And we'd rather him not, but that's not the point. And that's why the promise is that there will be nothing will overcome the love of Christ, God in Christ Jesus, for you. Not earthly powers, not heavenly powers, not sin, not temptation. There's no temptation that's more than that will be given to you that will overcome you in the end. That's a promise from God. All right. So what is this binding of sins? Maybe we need to answer that question a little bit. Because forgiveness, you understand. Loosing, unlocking the bondage, the captivity, the chains that bind you to the devil. But what is the binding of sin? This is not a happy thing. But a special authority given to the church on earth to bind the sins of the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. Right? That's what we confess. What are we saying to the person? What? Yeah, why aren't they forgiven? Is it because we don't want to forgive them? Okay, now what's another way of saying that they don't want to repent?
They stay in their sin.
Yeah, they actually want to be a sinner. They don't want to give up their sins. They don't want Jesus to forgive their sins. That's all we're saying to them. You don't want Jesus to forgive your sins, then your sins aren't forgiven. That's fine. If you're not, well, it's not fine. It's horrible. But if I can't say to you That sin that you don't think is a sin is forgiven. Well, I can say that, but you don't want it. You're not going to believe it. Unless you believe that you're a sinner, you can't believe that you need forgiveness and that Christ has forgiven you. Because saying your sin isn't sin is an act of rebellion and of unbelief. So that's all the church is saying. Someone comes, this is exercised so infrequently, because I think we do it with great trepidation, and I think that's right, actually, is to say to someone, look, and this is open and unrepentant sin. So this is someone caught in adultery, or you see this in St. Paul tells the church in Corinth, you know, about the guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother, is what it sounds like, you know, and they're in an adulterous relationship, and they are to be excluded from the reception of the normal rights and privileges of the congregation, right? You can't forgive the person the sins when they will continue to live in the sin. So it's a kind of a tricky thing, because we want people to amend their life, but how are they going to amend their life? How are they going to change their life?
It's the church saying
that. It is the church saying that.
We
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so what we're talking about here is when the pastor is given to speak with God's authority. I mean, I think it's hard for someone else to forgive them too. And whether they can or not, I mean, it's another thing. If somebody does not want to repent, if they don't want to call their sin a sin, all they're saying is, I don't want forgiveness. It's the same thing. It's all bound up together that way. You don't want forgiveness, I can't forgive you. I'm not given to speak forgiveness to the unrepentant.
I look at it kind of like a nuclear submarine, where the pastor has a key, and Jesus has a key, of course.
It's Jesus' key, really, yeah.
Right, but it takes, you know, the final authority is Jesus.
Yeah.
Because, you know, as a pastor, that office can be abused.
Absolutely.
Or if somebody comes up to you, you know, say they're living a life of a homosexual or something, and,
right,
you know, you are an ordained pastor, but you say, you know, don't worry about it, you're forgiven, it's, you know, Jesus died for you. See,
yeah.
To me, that key isn't going to work when that happens.
No, because they're rejecting. They have no faith. They don't believe that forgiveness is.
Ask her to proclaim forgiveness in that situation.
Yeah, it is not effective because there's no faith.
That's why I always tell people, you know, that, you know, the pastor, you have to listen to your pastor closely, because, you know, he can mislead, you know, and so, you know, you can help him, but it's dangerous for the pastor. You know, I always think to myself, that's such a dangerous occupation.
Absolutely.
You know, and so, you know, if I would hear you say something wrong behind the pulpit or something, then, you know, I would want to go up to you and say, Pastor, can I talk to you for a minute?
Yeah. Yeah, you should.
That's what it says to do.
That's right.
Right. You know.
Well, and I think one of my temptations in particular, because of the danger, is that I will err on the side of the law and not of the gospel. I think this is a pretty common temptation among pastors. So rather than speak to the risk of preaching the gospel to those who don't want it, I'll err on the side of preaching the law to those whose conscience is already terrified. And that, you know, I think that the witness of the New Testament is, if you read the epistles of Paul and of Peter and John, is that they push the gospel as far as they possibly can, even, I think, past even their comfort level. And that they will begin a letter of admonition against the church. I mean, this is Corinthians. You read those books, 1st and 2nd. I mean, these are strong letters. But he starts out both letters, well, the second letter not so much. The first letter especially, saying, you're a saint of God, you're commendable, God is pleased with you. Like, and then, but then he does, I mean, he does describe their particular failings and flaws and the things that they're not being attentive to. And it isn't that he's kind of buttering them up, but I really do believe that he himself had the same struggle, same temptation, just come at him with guns blaring and bowl him over with the law, which they needed to hear, no doubt, to even to the point where the end of the letter, they don't even get to the end. They never hear the gospel because they're so overwhelmed. So not buttering them up, but reminding them who they are, preaching the forgiveness that he's given to preach, and then telling them what they need to be forgiven for, what that forgiveness is all about. And so one of my favorite teachers, he's not actually Lutheran, he's not deceased, he died a couple years ago, but he was a Presbyterian. And when his book on the parables, his name is Father Capon, Robert Farrar Capon, he pushes the gospel so far that commonly people will say he's a universalist, that he thinks everybody's saved no matter what. But I think there's a wisdom in saying, let's if we're going to err on one side, let's err on the side that it sounds like everybody's going to get into heaven. Rather than err on the side that we're not sure that anybody's going to get into heaven.
Well, he comforts the comfortable.
There's always that risk. So I think the Lutheran distinction of preaching law and gospel always is that we always preach the law because there are people who are comfortable who need to be afflicted. But we always preach the gospel, and even predominantly, so that both those who are afflicted are comforted and those who needed to be comforted after they were afflicted in the very same message received the comfort. So everybody is comforted. And that whether you came afflicted or not, you have that need for the gospel. I think it's harder, given my own ability or power, if you like, I don't know how to execute that well. In the end, I think the preacher is given, say what Jesus says, make sure the gospel predominates, even if that means importing into the gospel reading in particular, or whatever text you're preaching on, importing into it the whole counsel of God, including forgiveness of sins. It may be the harshest word of law, and you have to say, you have to bring Jesus in. What has he done? Whether or not the text has it or not. Which means that Lutherans get accused of always, being kind of a one-note Charlies, is that what they say? One-trick ponies? I mean, we're always preaching Christ crucified. But we have to, otherwise there's no comfort for the afflicted conscience. So that's the problem with the office of the keys and its normal exercising of the binding key, is that when we say, this is where I was going to go, and I have a great Luther quote that I found this morning that I had posted on Facebook years ago, but I should have brought it. I could share it with you. But Luther's point is that, like we said, with a mother to her child, even when we're saying to someone, you don't want to give up that sin, it's going to be bound to you and it's going to damn you forever. That even that message, they need to know this is not a message, we're not damning you. We're declaring to you what is the final verdict for those who refuse to give their sins up to Jesus, to be forgiven by him. But is it too late for anyone to repent? The hour is drawing near. No one knows the day or the hour. That's true. There's a sense of impending judgment all the time. But it's never too late to repent. So even when we say to someone, you don't want to give up your sins, I can't forgive them. The purpose of that is to say, to bring that person to recognize, that's how serious it is? Yeah, that's how serious it is. That's what God says? Yes.
What's interesting about that is the world looks at that as hatred.
Yep.
But it's really the complete opposite.
Right. It's just discipline.
It's
godly discipline.
Love.
And that means it's love.
Yeah.
Look, Jesus, God himself says, I chasten those whom I heal. I discipline those whom I love. This is what he says. So to say to someone, you don't want to confess your sins, then your sins are yours. And that's not going to go well for you in the last day. And as a demonstration of that, it's not good for you to receive the Lord's Supper today, for example. And they hear that and it's like, world's gone to hell. And there's a great, it's not a great story, it's a horrible story. It's a Missouri Synod congregation in Minnesota. And we don't know the whole story. We only know the perspective. The lady got interviewed by the paper who was excommunicated. So we only know her side of the story, which it's not, you know, sounds like the pastors are these evil men and everything. But and maybe they didn't exercise it rightly or well. But this woman has brought a lawsuit against her congregation because they say they destroyed her reputation. That, what do they call it? Defamation of character. That she can't walk about in her community. She can't even go in the grocery store without people turning around and walking away from her. They won't talk to her anymore. And that's where the exercising of the binding key goes wrong. When you're shunned, when you're banned, when no one will talk to you, your family won't talk to you anymore. We never leave people in Sheol, right? The church says your sins are bound to you, but I keep talking to you. This is one of the reasons why I don't remove anybody from the church roles unless they ask for it. I mean, we classify them differently. I don't treat them in the same way. But we have people that have refused to come to hear God's word of forgiveness here for years. They're just not going to take them off the rolls. There's just no point. Maybe on the last day, maybe they'll die. Their family will come and say, you know, will you do the funeral? Like, yeah, sure. Let's declare the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to be able to say with the same kind of certainty that I know that they were a Christian. But in actuality, as you heard today, I can't ever really say that. I have to treat everybody who acts as a faithful Christian, I receive as a faithful Christian. That's all. That's all I can do. I don't know what's in their heart. The Lord only knows. So you come to church, you say, I want my sins forgiven, I forgive your sins. Whether you actually wondered or not, I don't know. I'm not given to make that judgment call. You know, so it's this is where Roman Catholics get it wrong, right? They make people come and prove that they want forgiveness by listing off all their sins and then doing these acts of penance, right? Saying a number of prayers, doing a good work, a community service. I don't know. You could still be going through the motions as far as I know, right? So the pastor is given to preach forgiveness of sins, and to those who refuse to repent, that means they come and say, hey, I'm not going to change my mind on this. I think being a gay person is perfectly acceptable to God. And I say, well, that's you're blaspheming. You're speaking against God. How am I supposed to forgive a sin that you don't even think is a sin? You know, and that probably, you know, they probably would walk away and say, look, this is just for your own good. You just want to struggle against it, against that sin. Let's call it a sin, struggle against it, and let's work together on it. But you don't want to call it sin, then I don't know what we can do. I don't know how we can go forward. You know? That relationship between pastor and the member, you know, is broken by sin. But on the other hand, yeah, so this erring on the side of grace, it means that, you know, the more sins that I hear confessed, the more I learn who people are, the more sinful I find out that I both myself am and everybody else is, the more love there is to go around. The more I know that we need Jesus' forgiveness as much as the whole world does, right? And the gospel is the power of salvation unto God. So, there's a little word study at the bottom. The kids can do that. Do you have any? I've gotten some juices going probably on this. I wanted to give. I meant to prepare it. I didn't get it done this week because I had Naomi all week. But I have a list of scriptures that help a little bit with ordination. But in the end, it's testimony in the scriptures is the apostolic testimony. You know, God sends forth apostles. And then the tradition of the church is that the apostles appointed pastors and the pastors appoint pastors. And that's the best way to go about it. It's somewhat traditional, but it's also, I think, for our good, you know. And certainly we don't want to say that somebody should be a pastor without training and knowledge of God's word. So it is fitting that he be examined, you know, before he's ordained into the office. And only those who know the scriptures and Lutheran confessions be Lutheran pastors, I think, is not only reasonable, but is necessary for your good. Okay? Anything else? Forgiveness. We got some more forgiveness, but we got to talk about what actually absolution is next time. What does it mean to be absolved? I'll give you a hint. It means to be washed clean. washed clean. You hear solution in that word, right? Absolution. Okay, so water word. All right, let's pray. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, go in the Lord's peace. Your sins are forgiven you. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.